This past week, around the dinner table, my son Ian asked me a question. Who was the greatest president of the United States? Well, that's a hard question to ask or to answer, because there are different criteria you could use, and not every president faced the same circumstances. Some faced wars, others faced times of peace, and those circumstances make a big deal about who do we think is the greatest president. So I thought about it for a little bit and thought, well, George Washington was certainly a great president because he established the presidency and brought security, and he made the point that the president would not be a king, and he stepped down after two terms, and that became precedent. Then, of course, Abraham Lincoln got us through the Civil War and made sure that the Union would not be divided, and through that there was the elimination of slavery. And then we think of maybe Franklin Delano Roosevelt and getting us through World War II and defeating Nazi Germany and Japan and all that went through there. And then also Ronald Reagan and how he stood up against the Cold War and the Communists and the Soviet Union, and how because of what he did, it basically caused the Soviet system to collapse like a house of cards. And then we could debate who are the worst presidents in the American history and what are the reasons why. But historians love to debate these things and to use different criteria, and usually about 40 years after the person is president, you get a different take on what you think that person was like as a president, whether he was good or bad. Well, the Bible does this. Who is the greatest? And in our text today, we keep looking at, is Moses the greatest? Is Moses the supreme prophet? Is Moses the one that we should look to? Or is Jesus the greatest? Is Jesus greater than Moses? Is Jesus the one who has brought about a greater covenant? And how so? And how is Jesus greater than Moses? In what ways does the Bible say that Jesus is supreme? Well, it's this question that is central to why some people are turning away from Christianity to go back to Judaism. And so Paul is going to address it like we've been looking at the past few weeks. So we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Previously, we looked at Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, and we learned that believers should consider Jesus because He has, 1, made us holy, 2, given us a heavenly calling, and 3, kept the covenant of redemption. Well, now in our time today, we will examine verses 3 through 6. And as we do, we will answer this question. Why is Jesus greater than Moses? Why is Christ superior than Moses? So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Hebrews 3, verses 3 through 6. And let me read our text for today. Verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Today we're going to examine three reasons why Jesus is greater than Moses. And the first reason comes from verses 3 and 4. And it's this: Jesus is greater than Moses because He built the house. Christ is superior than Moses because He constructed the house. Now remember, there's the one thesis of this book of Hebrews, and my contention is that Paul the Apostle wrote it, and that thesis is that Christianity is greater than Judaism. And in fact, Judaism in the Old Testament points to what is revealed in the New Testament with Christianity. And to prove his case in Hebrews 1, he establishes that Jesus is God. He's greater than angels. And he quotes Old Testament texts to prove that. In Hebrews chapter 2, He proves that Jesus is also man, that he became a man as the God-man and died on the cross for the propitiation of our sins. And now in Hebrews 3, he is comparing Jesus to Moses, because those who are Jews have a high honor, esteem for Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. So if you show that Jesus is greater than Moses, then what that proves is that the New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant. So if you turn from Jesus, you turn from salvation. That's why this is so important. And that's why in verse 3 we see the apostle make this plain, clear statement. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus has more merit, more worth than Moses. Meaning, Jesus and Moses are not equals. Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, Peter, he made this mistake on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Remember, Jesus took Peter and James and John, and they went to the mountain. And as they were there, they saw Elijah and they saw Moses along with Jesus. And what does Peter say? Well, let's put up three tents so that we can just stay here and enjoy being in the presence of these prophets. But by suggesting there should be three tents, what Peter was saying was that Jesus is equal to Elijah and to Moses. And that's absolutely wrong. And so what does Jesus do? He reveals His glory, giving a glimpse, pulling back the curtain of what the glory of Christ is like, that we will see when we go from this life to the next. And it revealed that Jesus isn't equal to Moses and Elijah. Jesus is God. He is greater than them. Yet, the text does say that Moses has some glory. Moses should be respected, as it says in verse 3. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So there is some glory to Moses. There should be some respect to Moses. Why? Well, look at his life. He was the adopted child of Pharaoh. He was saved by being put on the basket, and then it was found by Pharaoh's wife. He was, as an adopted child, given all the riches and privileges and education as a child of Pharaoh. And then what did God do? God chose him to lead the Jewish people out, and so he gave up all those things. He gave up the riches, the esteem, the elite privileges that he had to lead the people out of the Egyptian bondage, and he kept standing up to Pharaoh. And he led the people for 40 years in the wilderness as a faithful prophet. Even in the New Testament, we see that Moses is respected. So Jesus quotes and refers to Moses several times. So for example, in Matthew 8, verse 4, after he heals the leprous man, he says, "Go to the priests and fulfill the law of Moses by showing them that your leprosy has been healed." Then in Matthew 19, verse 7, he says, "Well, the reason why Moses allowed divorce, carte blanche, because of the hardness of your heart." And then in Mark 7, verse 10, he rebukes the Pharisees for creating traditions that broke the fifth commandment to honor your parents. And he said, this is the commandment of Moses. So in all these respects, Jesus is showing honor for what Moses had done. The Sadducees, Jewish leaders, they also showed honor for Moses. In Matthew 22, verse 24, they try to trick Jesus by saying, what if you have a woman who gets married, and every time she gets married, the first time there are no children, so she marries another brother and no children, and she ends up marrying all the brothers and there are no children, and what happens when the resurrection's to come? Whose wife will she be? And they cite Moses when discussing this. And of course, Jesus rebukes them and says, haven't you read the Scriptures? We aren't married and when we're raised from the dead. And the new heavens and new earth, we won't be married. Finally, the Pharisees, who is another sect of Jewish leaders, they also respected Jesus, and they even called themselves disciples, or respected Moses. They called themselves disciples of Moses. So in John 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, and then the Pharisees are trying to figure out who healed him and how did he get healed, and the blind man finally comes to him and says, it's pretty simple, I've told you, why don't you listen to me? And here's how they responded in John 9, verses 28 and 29. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple," meaning Jesus' disciple, "but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," meaning Jesus, "we do not know where he comes from." So see, they wear this badge. We're disciples of Moses. Moses was a prophet of God. Moses heard God speak. We're going to follow him, but Jesus, we don't think he's a prophet of God. We're not going to listen to his words. So there is respect due to Moses. And yet, Jesus has more glory than Moses. Why? Because Jesus built the house. Look at verse 3. "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Jesus built the house. Moses did not build the house. The builder receives more glory than the house itself. So an example of this, 6 years ago I went to London, and the first day I was there, we went to St. Paul's Cathedral, which is a massive church building that is amazing. It just, the architecture leaves your jaw hanging down to the ground. It was designed by Christopher Wren, and it was built in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and it is a colossal building. And you know, just all kinds of marble and great statues. And you just walk up and down, and it's a huge, huge building. And then you go down into the crypt, and you have people who are buried there. Well, you cannot leave that building without knowing this. Christopher Wren designed it. And in fact, the architect is buried in the crypt of that building, and it has his dates, and it has that he was the builder of St. Paul's Cathedral and other cathedral. Everyone knows that this is his masterpiece. He was the one that designed it. He was the one that oversaw it. He gets the esteem, he gets the honor for this structure, and we esteem him for it because he is the one who built it. In the same way, Jesus is the one who gets all the honor. He's the one that built it. And this is also a reference to his deity, because who builds everything? God builds everything. What did Jesus do? Jesus is God because he built everything. It proves that he is God. At the beginning of Hebrews 1, verse 2, we covered this point, but let me repeat it. It says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So Jesus is the builder of the universe, the builder of the earth, the builder of every molecule. He is the designer. He said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, and there was light. What did Moses do? Did Moses build the universe? Did Moses create the earth? Did Moses say, "Let there be light"? No. Moses is a creature. Jesus is the creator. That's why Moses is a servant in the house. Moses is not the builder of the house. Now, we may ask, what is the house? Well, if we skip to verse 6, we'll come back to verse 6 and point 3, but in verse 6 it says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." So Moses is the servant, Christ is the son, "and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." So who is the house? Those who believe in Jesus. We are his house. All people who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation compose the house. Now, theologically, we talk about the universal church and the local church. That the universal church are all people of all time, of all ages, who have trusted in Jesus. That composes the body of Christ. Elsewhere, God uses this language of building to refer to the body of Christ. For example, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So he's using architecture terms, building terms like pillar, buttress, household, to describe the body of Christ, the church. Then 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So it's a metaphor. Here we have the spiritual house. One by one, people are saved and brought into the kingdom of God, and it's building the spiritual house, the church. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is the house. And notice that everyone who believes in Jesus is a part of this house. And this house represents the church. Now here's a question. Did the church exist before Pentecost? And the answer is yes, because Moses is a part of it. He's a servant in the house, which is the church. Now there's a difference between what we would call the universal church and the local church. So before Pentecost, you had believers in the Messiah who would come, who were a part of the universal church, like us, but God did not establish local churches with elders and deacons until after Pentecost, and so we have this change in development. But all the remnant in the Old Testament were members of the universal church by faith, and they had the same promises, the same privileges, and the same inheritance that we have, who are Gentiles, who are 2,000 years later. Let me explain it in another way. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how the church develops is like this. A couple years ago, my family and I found a caterpillar. It was in the fall, and we put it in a mason jar, we put milkweed in it, and a stick, and we put a covering over it that had holes in it so it could have oxygen. And within 24 hours, that caterpillar climbed up to the top of the stick and hung from it and created a cocoon. And over the next week or two, it formed a chrysalis where it's making this transformation. And then we saw it start to shed the outer coating until finally it peeked its head out and it was no longer a caterpillar, but it was a monarch butterfly. And it had these wings. And then we, of course, released it and let it go outside so it could fly around and maybe make the journey south to Mexico. That's how the church is. You had the same thing, the caterpillar and the butterfly. It's the same thing that we put in there. It just transformed. It's the same in substance. In the same way, we had the church, an embryo form, where all believers who trusted in Jesus were there in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we have that develop organically into the butterfly and transform to now, because of the pouring out of the Spirit in this greater and marvelous way, we have all these churches planted all around the world with elders and deacons, and we all compose the body of Christ with Moses, with the prophets who came before us. So, brethren, because of this, we should not dismiss Moses. We should honor Moses. We should honor the saints of the Old Testament. We should remember that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, Solomon, these are our brothers in Christ. Rahab, Ruth, Esther, others, they are sisters in Christ. They look to the Messiah and they are saved too based upon Him. And we should also look forward to meeting them in heaven. It's going to be amazing. I mean, the focal point will be Christ, but we will get to meet them. We'll get to dwell with these brothers and sisters forever and ever because they were saved by the blood of the Lamb to come. At the same time, we need to be on guard that we do not treat Moses as an equal to Jesus. We should not treat him like Peter did in that on the Mount of Transfiguration. We must remember that he is a creature like us whom God used, but Jesus is the Creator. He is the one who is to be worshipped, and He is the one that we come to for salvation. So that's the first point. Jesus is greater because He built the house. The second point comes from verses 5 through 6a. And it's this. Jesus is greater than Moses because Moses testified to Jesus' coming. Christ is superior than Moses because Moses prophesied of Jesus' first advent. Look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So we see this contrast. Moses and Jesus. Moses is the faithful servant. Jesus is the faithful son. Let's look at Moses as the faithful servant. He was faithful, but he was not perfect. We know that. Moses sinned. But he was faithful in spite of hard circumstances. He led the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, hearing their complaining and moaning and dealing with their rebellion. They complained about food. "We're tired of the bread. Give us meat." In Numbers 16, you had a rebellion where Korah and others said, "We don't want you to lead us anymore." We also have in Exodus 32, he goes up to the mountain to be with God. And what does his brother and everyone else do? They throw their gold into the fire and they make a golden calf and they bow down and worship it as if it's God. Even his own sister and brother accuse him of being a false prophet because he married a Cushite woman. That happened in Numbers 12, verses 6 and 7. And so God stepped in and spoke. And God said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." God called Moses faithful. "With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." So here's what God is saying to them. "Normally when I speak to prophets, I speak to them in dreams. But Moses is a greater prophet than that because I speak to him mouth to mouth. I speak to him clearly and directly. He is a faithful prophet. So listen to him." But of course, Moses did sin. We see that recorded in Numbers 20, verses 10 through 13. God told him to speak to the rock to get water out of it. But instead, he struck it twice. And so because of that, Moses did not go into the promised land. He died seeing it from afar. And then Joshua took over and led the people into the promised land. Yet he was faithful. We should honor him for that. He was also a servant. He didn't build the house, but he served in it by testifying to Jesus to come. So here's what Paul's saying. You Christians who have Jewish background, who think of going back to Judaism, let me tell you something. All the things of the Old Testament are not separate from Christianity. They are pointing to Christianity. They're not separate from Jesus. They're actually showing us the way to Jesus. And you're blind to it if you go back to the temple, go back to the sacrifices, because they are like arrows pointing to the Messiah to come. And Moses was telling us that Jesus was going to come. How? Two ways. The first is types, and the second by prophesying. So first, the types. In Numbers 12, or in Exodus 12, we have the Passover lamb. Jesus, or God, told Moses to tell the people that there was going to be the 10th plague and the death angel would come down and destroy the firstborn of children and of animals. And in order to not have God's wrath come upon your home, you need to take a Passover lamb, you need to kill it, you need to eat it, you need to put the blood over the doorpost, and then when the angel comes, he will pass over because he will see the blood. That was Moses telling us about Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb. His blood is shed. All who take refuge in him by faith in Jesus, God's wrath passes over us because it's been paid for by the blood of the lamb. Then you have the sacrificial system, which is set up in Leviticus and Numbers. You have a priesthood. The sacrifice is over and over. And the sacrifice is taking my place. I put my hand over. I confess my sins on it. The priest comes and kills it in order to appease God's wrath as a pleasing aroma to God. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That we need a mediator between us and God who intercedes for us. That whole thing was a picture of Jesus. He is the sacrifice who died on the cross for our sins. He is the high priest who brought the sacrifice and who intercedes, who pleads, who prays for us right now. And finally, the promised land. The promised land was a type pointing to dwelling with God in the new heavens and earth. That Moses was leading the people to the promised land and that Jesus is leading his people to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, of dwelling with God forever and ever, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no sin, no death, And as we proceed forward in Hebrews 3, we'll flesh that out. So those are the types. But then there's direct prophecy saying that there will be another who will come. And that comes from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Is this amazing? You have Moses giving this prophecy under the inspiration of the Spirit that there will be one who will come after him. That one will speak God's word. He will have the inerrant words, the infallible word of God in his mouth. That prophet will be an Israelite. He'll be able to trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. And that prophet will condemn all those who reject his message. If they do not listen to the message, if they do not heed it, if they do not believe upon it, they will be condemned. Well, who is this prophet? It's Jesus. Over time after time, he says, "I'm the one who says the word of God." He is an Israelite, as is established by Matthew 1 and also in Luke 3, Luke 4. That shows us that he could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. He is also the one that if you reject his message, you are condemned. "Whoever believes upon the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." John 3, 36. So there is no fence. There's no area of neutrality. There's no man's land. Either you trust in Christ and obey His Word and believe upon His Word that it's true, or you reject His Word and you are condemned to everlasting damnation. Earlier in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 establishes that Jesus is that prophet. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things." So we have Moses, we have the judges, we have David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Jonah and all those prophets. And now the supreme prophet has come, Jesus, and he's not a servant, he's the Son. And that's why Jesus says these condemning words to the Jews who rejected him in John 5, verses 45 through 47. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." So he's saying, all right, you're not believing what I say. I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. Someone else is going to accuse you. Do you know who that is? Moses. He says, "Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." He's referring to Deuteronomy 18 right there. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Oh, this is quite the curveball to throw to them. Oh, you who say you're disciples of Moses, guess what? If you were real disciples of Moses, you would be my disciple. You would believe upon me. You're actually fraud disciples of Moses. You're not real disciples because Moses wrote of me and you are not believing what Moses wrote. Therefore, you do not believe me and you are condemned. So Moses is the faithful servant who points to Jesus, who is the faithful Son. Look at verse 6a. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He is the one who built the house, and he's the one that owns the house." That's why Hebrews 1 verse 5, Paul is pulling from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Son. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son? Today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So how is Jesus faithful? As we talked about last week, the covenant of redemption. Before the foundation of the world, God chose whom he would save. Jesus said he would come to die for those whom were chosen. The Spirit was going to enact new life into those people, draw them to himself, convict them, and dwell in them. And guess what? Jesus did what he promised he would do before creation. He came, he died, he was raised, he is exalted, he's at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, Jesus is greater than Moses. He is the begotten Son, the eternal Son, who has done what no one else can do. The difference between being a servant and being a son in our lives can be seen with me growing up on the farm. When I grew up on the farm, my father had a hired hand. His name was Jim. He was a retired man who was in his 70s. And so if he needed help in the springtime and mowing pasture or needed help with haying, he would have Jim go and mow the alfalfa field, the grass fields. Then he would have him come back a couple days later and rake it. And then my dad would go and bale it for round bales. He was hired. He didn't work all the time, but when he worked, he did a good job, and he was dependable. He helped my dad, as my dad had other responsibilities, working a full-time job on the mail route. Jim was dependable, but he didn't own the land. He wasn't in line to inherit it. I was a son, the firstborn son, so I worked on the farm. I did many of the same things Jim did. I sprayed thistles in the pasture. I mowed the pasture. I helped my dad with cattle. I raked, I mowed hay, I helped my dad move equipment. But I did it as the son who's one day going to inherit that with my other brothers, and whether we keep it going or sell it off, I had a relationship to it that was different to the hired hand. And that is the same way with the difference between Jesus and Moses. So brethren, may these truths encourage us in our faith. We do not have a faith that is dependent upon hocus pocus or upon the Easter Bunny or the Santa Claus. We have a faith that is grounded in history. Moses, 1400 years before Jesus' coming, under the inspiration of the Spirit, predicted that Jesus would come and predicted what he would be like. Our faith is grounded in facts, not in hearsay, not in a hope that something might happen. So that should encourage us that these prophecies coming true show that God is God and that He is to be believed and that we can trust Him and we can trust His Word. This is also a point of contention to those of you who are not Christians. These prophecies should lead you to Christ. Who else has made prophecies like this in history that have come true? Every other religion that has prophecies, you can tell that it hasn't come true. Or even you look at those of prophecies in the past, or you look at present-day prophecies, like horoscopes. You know, how do they do these prophecies? It is so broad, it is so encompassing, that it could mean any number of scenarios. It's not specific. And yet the prophecies of Scripture are specific. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be a Jew. The Messiah would be of the line and lineage of David. The Messiah would be sacrificed as a propitiation for our sins. The Messiah would be raised from the dead. All these things are in the Old Testament and are fulfilled in the New. So what other explanation can you offer than that God did it? That God is true, that every man is a liar, and that the Word of God is perfect, infallible, and should be believed upon. So may the prophecies of Scripture lead you to Christ, who is the end goal of Scripture. So we've looked at two of the three points. Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is the builder of the house. Second, Moses points to Jesus in his prophecies. Third and finally, Jesus is greater than Moses because we are his house. Christ is superior to Moses because we are his temple. Look at verse 6b. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So how are we to be God's house? Well, you must be in God's church and not in the building. Walking through that entrance, that small foyer, does not make you a Christian. It's by faith in Jesus you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His marvelous light. And this is seen in holding fast our confidence, meaning we keep believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We keep looking to Him, hoping in Him, trusting in Him. We boast in knowing the Lord, as it says in our text. We boast in Christ crucified, that He alone pays the debt for our sin. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 2, verse 17, which says, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." To make propitiation means God, Jesus on the cross, paid the debt we owed our triune God for our sins in full. He satisfied the wrath that we deserve, so that now we go from being under God's wrath to being under His favor and grace and mercy and have salvation. So to whom do we turn to? Jesus, not Moses. That's why in John 5:45, Jesus accuses them. "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." The Jewish leadership had set their hope on Moses, not on Jesus. The recipients of the book of Hebrews are tempted to set their hope on Moses, not on Jesus. If you set your hope on Moses, you will die in your sins and go to hell. If you set your hope on Jesus, you'll have eternal life forever and ever. So this is speaking to that those who are truly saved continue to trust, continue to believe, continue to look to Jesus. Theologians talk about this in two ways. There are two sides of the same coin. First, there's the preservation of the saints. And then there are the perseverance of the saints. The preservation of the saints looks at it from God's perspective. The perseverance of the saints looks at it from man's perspective. And that's what this is talking about. So first, the preservation of the saints. Here's what John Calvin writes. "God keeps His elect by a secret bridle that they may not fall to their destruction." So if you're God's people, you will never be taken out of His hand. God will keep you. God will keep you preserved. God will make sure you come to salvation and you cross the finish line. This is grounded in the covenant of redemption, that Christ will not lose any that the Father has given to Him. This is called the golden chain of redemption, that every link in the chain cannot be broken. Once the chain starts, it must finish. That's why Romans 8, verses 29 through 30 say, well, verse 30, "And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So there are none who are predestined who just stop there and are never called, are never justified, and are never glorified. There are none who are predestined and called who then never find justification and glorification. There are never who are predestined, called, and justified who then don't reach glorification. If you are predestined, you will automatically be called in time. You will be justified in time, and you will be glorified, being raised from the dead and having new bodies and dwelling with Christ forever. Those links cannot be broken. It is together. It is whole. And if it was able to be broken, it would question the faithfulness of God. Because God said His people will be saved, the Son will not lose any of those people. So if the Son lost any of those people, then Jesus is not a faithful Son, He's an unfaithful Son. And then He's not God. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So true believers will not lose their salvation, because it is based upon Jesus' faithfulness. Jesus, who begins the work in you, will continue that work, will keep you in that work, will empower you in that work, and will cause you to bear good fruit and will make you persevere in the marathon of life until you go be with the Lord. This is why salvation is not of ourselves. At the same time, Scripture calls us to persevere as saints. That we have human responsibility. God exhorts believers to continue trusting in Christ. And we know that those who continue trusting in Christ are being empowered by Christ to continue to trust in Christ. Here are some examples of the call for perseverance. Revelation 14 verse 12 says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So you need to endure trials and persecutions all the way through. Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Matthew 24, verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." John 8:31-32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So what we see here is that it is the true believer is having a daily faith, a daily trust that is persevering. It's not a one-time act of faith in the past and that has forgotten about. It also includes repentance, ongoing repentance. So Luke 13 verse 3 says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then 1 John 1 9 says, "If we confess our sins..." And that isn't one time in the past, but ongoing. If we can continue to confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's how it works. Just as the sign of a living being, a living human, is that we breathe, the sign of a true Christian is that we are continuing to believe and to repent. That's just like breathing. As true creatures of God who have been born again, we continue to trust in Christ. We continue to turn away from sin. That doesn't mean we live perfect lives, but it means we say, "Oh, I've sinned today. I need to confess this. I need to turn from it. I need to ask God to help me to grow in this." Now, this idea of the perseverance of the saints, is it the same as once saved, always saved? And I would say no, because that phrase has been abused. It has been abused to promote easy believism. That salvation is a one-time act in the past, and because I've come forward, prayed a prayer, heeded the altar call, got baptized, put my name in the front of the Bible, but then, and I'm 8 years old, but then I grow up, and I become a drunk, I become a drug addict, or I just don't come to church anymore. Maybe I still say, "Yeah, I'm fine with God. I took care of that back a long time ago." And then people say, "Well, I was there when He did that. Remember, once saved, always saved. He professed faith in Christ. So he must be saved. He's just backslidden. He's been backslidden for 50 years, but he must be saved." No! He's lost. If a horse doesn't breathe, you don't say, "Well, he was alive 50 years ago, so he must be alive now." You say he's dead. In the same way, just because a person makes a profession of faith in their youth, but they live in a rebellion of life, doesn't mean they're saved. It means that they're not saved. If they were saved, they would have persevered in the faith. They weren't saved to begin with. Maybe they're pressured. Maybe they had pressure from the parents or pressure from others. Or they had a wrong understanding of the gospel. Or they just had an emotional feel and they came forward, but it wasn't real. If it was real, then there would be fruit. They would see ongoing believing and persevering, ongoing repentance, ongoing faith. They wouldn't be perfect, but there would be life. If God saves, there's life. God doesn't just save you from hell. God gives you life to live and to move and to act and to breathe and to grow in His grace and knowledge of Christ because you are a new creation in Christ. Now, another question. Can a true believer backslide? And the answer is yes, but only for a time. So we see examples of this with David. He sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba. He then arranged for the murder of her husband. He then lied about it, covered it up, but he eventually repented of that. We see Peter. He denied Christ 3 times. And he eventually repented of that. So people can backslide. But there's going to be repentance. There's going to be faith. There's going to be a change at some point. And if that change never happens, we are not assured of their salvation. We shouldn't err on the side of, well, they did something one time in the past and said, what are they doing now? Is Christ their chief joy now? Are they trusting Christ now? Are they believing upon Christ now? Are they turning from their sins now? Are they committed to the church now? Not what they did when they were eight. The Second London Confession of Faith, 1689, in chapter 17, has a paragraph on backsliding. Paragraph 3, it says, and though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their preservation fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grievous Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So if you're backsliding, as Hebrews 12 says, you are God's child and God is going to bring discipline upon you to correct you. And that will happen and you will get corrected. But if you are not God's child, then you'll never get corrected. And you'll die in your sins and you'll go to hell. So how do we balance this? The preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. I think this can be balanced through a scene from The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Christian was brought into the interpreter's house. And one of the scenes he is shown is a fireplace. And the fire is raging. And there's a man at the fireplace pouring water upon the fire. And based upon how often he's pouring it on the fire constantly and the amount of volume, you would think this fire should go out. Why isn't the fire going out? And then Christian is brought behind the fireplace and there's a second man. That second man is pouring oil on the fire. And the oil is causing the fire to continue to burn and burn and burn. That's a picture of perseverance. The first man is Satan. He's trying to quench the fire. He's trying to tempt us. He's trying to allure us. He's trying to bait us. He's trying to cause us not to persevere. The second man is God, by the Holy Spirit, who is pouring oil, fresh grace. He's enabling us. He's empowering us to persevere, to continue to burn, to continue to trust Christ to the end. And it's based upon His power and His grace that we do so. So, brethren, this is the call to persevere in your faith. You need to press on. You need to continue. You need to look to Christ. Don't stop looking to Christ. Don't think that, hey, I can just say I believe upon Jesus and have my golden ticket, my hellfire insurance, and walk away and live the rest of my life for me. That's not salvation. That's a sign of damnation. Be warned, if you turn away from Christ, then you are turning to eternal death. If you're turning away from Christ, it shows you never had Christ to begin with. Coming to the altar, which actually, this isn't the altar, this is the Lord's table. The altar is the cross. And this isn't the sanctuary. The sanctuary is heaven. That's where God is perfectly showing Himself in His glory. The altar is where Christ was crucified. If you come forward, you are not necessarily saving yourself. There's no Bible verse that says, come forward and then you will be saved. It says, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. There's no Bible verse that says, if you profess faith, that you're automatically a Christian. Now, we're going to see in the fruit if it's really real in the coming months, days, and years. The questions that you need to ask yourself is this: am I persevering in the faith today? Am I producing fruits of the Spirit today? Am I believing upon Christ and repenting of sin today? Not did I do it years ago, but what am I like today? Am I looking to Christ now? That is what matters. Besides being warned, I want to comfort you. God calls you to look to Christ, but also God enables you to look to Christ. It's not by your power, by your spirit. It's not by pulling up yourselves by your own bootstraps, but Christ is there faithfully supplying oil to your fire. He's supplying the grace and comfort to persevere. When you feel like you're beaten up, when you're weary, I can't press on, remember Christ is helping you, enabling you. It's not by your power alone. The Spirit who dwells in you is helping you run the marathon of life to persevere to the end. Look to Christ and be comforted knowing that if you are His, you will persevere. He will not let you falter. He will not let you be lost. You cannot jump out of His hand, but He will keep you till the end. So why should we worship Jesus? Why is Jesus our hope and not Moses? Because Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses pointed to Jesus, who is the final prophet. And Jesus is the one who keeps us, causes us to persevere. And in Him, we have eternal life. Do you know this Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that we do not look to ourselves. We do not look to Moses. We do not look to keeping the law to be saved. We look to Jesus who has kept the law for us. We thank You that He has completed salvation once and for all, and that He will not let one of His people not make it to the finish line of glorification. We thank You that salvation does not depend upon us, but depends upon the Lord. Help us, God, we pray, to persevere. Help us, continue to provide us the grace and the mercy. Continue to have us look to You. Keep us from backsliding. May You discipline us quickly if we take one step backwards so that we will correct course and move forward. May You help us, God, to continue to look to Jesus, who is our only hope. We pray this in His name. Amen.